Today's reading will be Mark 15, 21 to 32. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would find it within your good pleasure to open our hearts so that we may see you, Jesus, that we may see your endurance through pain and suffering, and Lord, that we would somehow from today, as I fumble my way through here, that we may learn or have another building block or a category in our lives of learning to take up our cross and following you, Lord. Following you down the path of pain and suffering beyond Golgotha and towards eternal glory. I ask that your great name will be magnified and that your people will be raised in hope and joy in that glory. For you, Jesus, and you alone, we ask these things. Amen. Have you ever tried to build muscle, bodybuilding, or what about exercise, or trying to build up a healthy body? It takes time, and it also hurts a little, or I should be honest, it actually hurts a lot. And so you hear the aphorism, "No pain, no gain." To achieve anything in the gym, you need to sweat, to grunt out every rep, most often to the point of muscle failure. You can see I did say it does hurt. And the same can be said with cardio, aerobic, cycling, and jogging. To gain any success, to achieve anything worthwhile, you must be pushed to the point of exhaustion and power through it. Again, it hurts. Training, again, is something that we must go through pain that doesn't tickle. That's if we want to see success. And so that's the physical. And yet, in order to achieve anything worthwhile, there remains an essential element to pushing through any pain barrier, and that is the mind. Human beings are so strange when you begin to contemplate how we talk to ourselves, because in the moment of extreme pressure and pain, it seems as though there are two minds at play. The first mind is the mind of the body, and the other mind, as it were, is like the mind of the inner self. It's like a mind of the flesh and a mind of the spirit. And in moments of pain, the mind of the body, of the flesh, can work against what you know you need to power through to gain success. And it's because the body doesn't like pain. We don't like even playing games, chasing each other with those carpet-generated electric shocks, you know, when we rub our feet on the carpets and then we follow one another with our finger and we run away from the finger as though it's like a taser. It's just a little zap. We don't like even a little pain. The mind of the body is interested in preaching survival. And at the onset of pain, any pain, your flesh will scream, "Stop it! You're going to hurt us!" But the mind of the self, of the spirit, knows it needs to charge through pain for success. It yells back, "Keep going!" As it were, it can say, "Two more reps." And then when you hit those two more reps, it says, "One more," because it knows you've got to keep going. Then you hit that one more, you say, "One more," to failure. It's the same everywhere that you go, and in any moment that you want to achieve anything worthwhile, there is a pain threshold that needs to be surpassed, and it is the will inside that must shut down the screaming of the body if you are to keep on going. And so with things like cardio, you say to yourself, "Just two more minutes and this pain is over." Or with aerobics, you say to yourself, "Come on, keep the pace, off the beat, off the music, it's almost over." Cycling, "Stay with the pack, as long as I can keep pace, I can endure." And with jogging, you play tricks on the mind of the body. "It's just 5Ks, and then you reach those 5, it's just another 5. Now there's 3 more, then you hit the 3, 2 more. We'll just run to that set of traffic lights. Now we'll run to the bridge." Getting through one stage at a time helps us to work through the pain. The body tends to hear the loudest preacher, you see. If your body is screaming louder, stop, and there is no other voice to be heard, you will eventually talk yourself into stopping. And alternatively, if the volume of the body's preaching is low, turned down to a mere mumble, and the spirit is preaching loudly to you, keep going. There is no gain unless you endure through this. No pain, no gain. You will keep on going. Think with me. What if you know that you must keep on going, endure, handle the pain, because you know it's what will bring success. And the voices within are preaching, keep going. But now the outside voices are louder. The voices of the world that begin to ridicule your targets, your efforts, your regime, they start to instill doubt. "You will never lose weight. You will never achieve anything at this rate. What's the point? Do you really think anything will change? You're just a nobody." Many times in our lives, those voices outside become the voice within. And many times we listen to those mocking voices about us more than the internal preaching of the Spirit. And then we give up. We blame the pain, but it's not the pain that has stopped us. It's believing the ridicule, the mocking, the lies telling us endurance through suffering will not produce anything worthwhile. Suffering is a waste of energy. I know some of you know that I've been brought very low by taunts. I've had many people mock my ministry. I have even allowed the outside mocking and jesting of what I believe to muzzle my preaching and sometimes to bring such despondency in my soul that I even question my calling. Should I even preach anymore? Should I be an elder? What good can possibly come from all this? All this animus? And listening to the preaching of the flesh and the outside worldly voices, it can make us brittle and flimsy. And it can also make us easily breakable. But it's in those moments of fragility that we must look at Jesus and see how our Savior went through and what our Savior went through to bring about our salvation. I see a man whose freedom was taken from him with a kiss, scorned by his enemies as they spat in his face, flogged and scourged. And then I see a man that keeps his mouth shut, that suppresses his power, and he allows wicked men to hurt him. And I am dumbfounded by the avalanche of cruelty incited by the religious elite. And Jesus endures the humiliation. It is one thing, beloved, to be able to describe Jesus' suffering and excruciating death, and it is quite another to apprehend him mocked all the way to the cross. We live in an age where political correctness dominates our vernacular, our lingo, where the world consists and considers hate speech an act of physical violence. Yeah, that's what they believe. They believe that words are considered violence. So if you believe that is true, then Jesus was the most abused man in history. In fact, if you believe words cause violence, Jesus is still being spat on, flogged, scourged, crucified every time the name of Jesus is substituted for a four-letter word. I don't believe that words are violent. They do not act physically upon a person. But I do believe words loaded as ammunition can cause internal wreckage. Words fired can cause us to die a little bit each time. We die a little bit each time that we are mocked and humiliated. Death from eternal bleeding due to being disparagingly shot by words. And I guess you can call that mental abuse. Hence, what we have against Jesus right here must then be mental torture. I wonder if words hurt you. Are you easily offended by the remarks of another? Would you even leave a church because it's not a safe place from all these words? Then you cannot compare yourself with Jesus, but I call you to try. When Jesus was reviled, not only did he not revile back, but he continued on his way. Look at this man and see what he endures. In all his torture, Jesus is now being led down a path which has become known as the Via Dolorosa. It's a Latin phrase, and if you understand any Latin language, you can decipher its meaning. Via, meaning way, dolorosa, from dolor, which means pain, both in Spanish and Latin. Jesus is not skipping, not kicking up his heels on this path to what verse 22 calls is Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus is staggering on the way of pain, on the way of sorrows, on the way of suffering. He is barely alive, beaten, black and blue. His insides are sneaking through the gashes on his body as he fumbles to carry the crossbeam, the patibulum of his cross. And how is this all working out? I don't know. Is Jesus dragging the cross beam as he trips over the ragged stones on the footpath? Splinters digging in his hands? Is he under the cross beam? Does he even try to squat it up, lift it up? I don't know. But what I do know is my Jesus is dying, and he's dying for me. You may ask, how can God in Jesus be so powerless, unable to lift a piece of wood he created? How can God in Jesus stumble on ragged footpaths against the rocks he formed? And it's because Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Son of God has cloaked his divinity with humanity. Jesus, in his humanity, He's every part of human as you and me. And this beaten and exhausted man is heading for a cross that you and I deserve. Will you join me in God's word as we read verse 21 to see what Jesus has done? And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Have you ever contemplated the scene before? We can learn so much from this one verse that I was tempted to remain here for the rest of the sermon. Do you see Simon? He is a father. At the very least, we know him to have two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And the fact that Mark names them, they may be familiar to his audience. And thence would have been able to be verified. So what Mark is writing could be double-checked. Here we have the veracity of Scripture to be authenticated. We can also deduce by the lack of any negativity when Mark mentions their name, these men have become disciples of Jesus. We may not be able to biblically confirm their identity. However, tradition tells us that Rufus went on to become the Bishop of Spain and Alexander died a martyr. I like to think this scene as Simon's Damascus Road experience. This is where God interrupted Simon's life and the moments when he first believed. You see, Mark tells us that Simon is not volunteering here, but that he is compelled, pressed into service. Did you see that word there? They compelled. Simon is forced into carrying the cross beam. And we don't blame his reluctance, do we? It is, after all, the day before the Sabbath. And Simon is, as verse 21 says, coming in from the country. Maybe Simon is on his way to celebrate the Passover. And why would he want to become unclean by touching a condemned criminal on his way to the cross? Does not the word of God say, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree? So as Jesus is being led out to be crucified, Simon is coming in. And before he knows it, he is turned around 180 degrees to carry the cross of Christ. I wasn't sure what that looked like. Was Simon leading or was Jesus leading the way? That was until I read Luke 23:26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming from the country and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. We can see the power of the suffering and cross of Jesus unable to be contained, and salvation comes even on the Via Dolorosa. Even in Christ's weakest moment, we see God demonstrate his saving power, his irresistible grace. In the providence of God, a soldier turns Simon 180 degrees. Is that not a living parable of repentance? To turn around, stop going your way, turning, picking up a cross, and following Jesus. God has interjected himself into Simon's story, making Simon now part of the Jesus story. What you go to worship, Simon, is no longer to be found in a city in Jerusalem nor in a temple. Now turn around, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. And notice that Jesus doesn't love Simon into the kingdom. He's too busy dying. But Simon is forced. He is forced to see the suffering of the Savior right in front of him. It's in this moment that we are reminded of our teacher's life-transforming words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so in this moment, I can't help but think about my own cross that I bear. I wonder if you do the same. The cross that we all must carry as we follow Jesus. I read these passages and my mind races to some supernatural and fantastical time. I think about the extraordinary ways that God works in my life, but then I'm refrained with the speed brakes of Mark and I see the testimony of Simon. Look at that. He has two believing sons. I sometimes need God to interrupt my story as well. When I keep seeking the stupendous, I may miss the charge of looking after my own family. I wonder if it was hard for Simon. Did he confess faith in the Jesus that hung on that cross that everyone was mocking? Was he ridiculed and mocked himself? Was it painful for Simon to remain faithful with his family in a faithless generation? That I don't know. But what we see is that Alexander and Rufus would have been well known to the early church and well known to the people of God. And so it's hard to imagine Simon seeing Jesus so close, suffering as he did, carrying his cross and never telling his sons about Jesus Christ. It's typical Jesus, though, is it not? Typical. Simon reluctantly carrying the cross that ultimately gains his salvation. However, it's not only Simon's salvation that this encounter saves, but his sons as well. Allow me to encourage you with what I've been learning throughout the last couple of weeks. Beloved, I don't want you, especially you parents, please listen up. I do not want you to believe in the false belief that the world tells you, do not force anything on your children, let them decide. Rubbish! I do not see God doing this with Simon of Cyrene. But what I read, that Simon was compelled, he was forced, pressed into service to carry the cross of Christ. Mum and Dad, you must stand your ground. And I know this for a fact. You will come in your child rearing at the crossroads with your children that they will test the faith. But you must not cave in to their demands. Silence the voices from the outside. Raise the preaching of your spirit that they and you may endure in a faithless age. Let me encourage you. If your children turn against you because you bring the gospel to their lives, it is not you they reject, but God. And if your children run away from the faith, if they are truly, truly children of God, they will return to you because the love of God in Jesus will compel them to return. It is because they will have the natural law inside of them that says, honor your mother and father. So there is no true born-again believer that can remain angry and resentful against his father and mother. And I think my duty as a father and believer is to make sure I carry the cross of Christ. I make sure that my family, and especially here, my son, sees me following Jesus, so that my son may also know the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is a sacrificial way, is it not? It is one of pain and suffering, a via dolorosa that ends in a place of death. Verse 22, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Contrary to popular belief, it is unlikely that this place was scattered with skulls, but it could have been a low-lying hill shaped like a skull or renowned for its execution, thought of like a place of death, like our modern equivalent of the skull and crossbones. And however, some scholars have linked Golgotha with Adam's burial, suggesting that this is the very spot that Adam died and was buried, that the very spot that Adam died and buried, Jesus hung on a cross. And thus, the life-giving blood of Christ that fell from the cross landed on the burial of the man that brought forth death. And so it has come to pass, says tradition, on the place where the first Adam died of sin, the second Adam died for sin. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that it was customary for the Romans to execute its criminals outside the gates. And it was also Jewish law for the guilty to be taken outside the camp of God to be put to death, as Leviticus 24:14 instructs. Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and order the congregation stone him. And so in Hebrews 13:12, we learn Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Thus, just outside the gates of the city, Jesus is led down a small hill, Golgotha in Aramaic, and from its Latin source we get Calvary. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. What we need to know here without too much technicality was that this mixture was a drugged wine, like a spiked drink, sour in taste, as it was purposed to numb the senses rather than satisfy thirst. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. It's acting like an anesthetic. It was usually offered to the condemned by family, friends, or anyone that was pious, wanting to provide some relief for the suffering. But here it is the soldiers that offer Jesus the drugged wine. And so it seems highly unlikely that the soldiers who were accustomed to induce the most amount of pain to the victims would be inclined to be so sympathetic. That is, unless Pilate's sympathy for Jesus, as read in verse 14, has been shown in this order, or if amongst the soldiers there is one or two already being turned around to this suffering man. That said, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So Jesus is rejecting the wine. It's a picture of Christ that does not seek to diminish his pain and suffering, but accepts his path of suffering. See, the body of Jesus may be screaming to him right now, stop! Stop this pain! But his spirit's preaching is louder than both. It's louder than both the flesh and the mockery of the taunting crowds. You see, Jesus accepts God's will without suppressing his mind or his conscience. Jesus will drink the full cup of God's wrath and nothing else. You see, our example here, you must pay attention, is not a masochistic one. Jesus does not seek pain as pleasure, nor is he against medicinal help. Jesus resists what will minimize his pain and suffering. In other words, there will be no cheating through his pain and suffering. Jesus knows that for him to be successful, for Jesus to accomplish all he came to do, he must suffer through this horrendous time. And Jesus is here not to be a spiritual guru. It's not why he came. Jesus has come to hang on this cross as a curse for all of you who by faith will call upon him as a substitute for your sin and death. Do you see Jesus is on the right path, even though his path is one of sorrow and pain? So Jesus cannot succumb to the mocking, to the taunts, to the jeers. Jesus is suffering, but he cannot stop. He must suppress the outside voices. He must endure his suffering and keep going against the mocking. I know some of us have our own sufferings, and we dare not compare ourselves to our Lord and King, but we do look to him as our exemplar. We carry our crosses upon our lives But we do not do it without a path. We follow the way of the Lord. And as we lift up our eyes in our own personal sufferings and pain, away from our own sufferings, we can see the Lord, whom we follow, has already endured the sufferings that will bring us peace. Beloved, you know this, but I will remind you again today. Relief has not been guaranteed to us this side of glory. It is offered beyond a place called Golgotha. And so until then, we must shut down the preaching of the mind, of the body, the flesh that tells us to give up, to stop now, that says to us that endurance through suffering will not produce anything worthwhile, that suffering is a waste of energy. We must raise the volume of the preaching of the Spirit that says to you, keep going. Keep at it. I'm calling you now to look and to keep your eyes on your suffering Lord. Look at him. He will take you to a place where the life-giving blood that falls from his cross will land on your heavy-laden souls and give you rest. I'm calling all of you not to give up the good fight, but to endure pain and suffering like Jesus. And we have an example in Paul speaking to his young protege of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To fight the good fight, beloved, to fight the good fight of the faith is not merely engaging in the world or with the world with apologetics. It is a personal struggle in the household, our households with all our children. It's a struggle for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be prominent in our homes. It begins there, from the moment that we begin to play music in our homes, to the movies that we watch, to the conversations that we have at the table, to the way that we spend money, to what we give importance to in our lives as parents, especially fathers, as the spiritual leaders of our homes. And so if you want to know how do I do this? As you live with your wife and your children watching you, ask yourself, in that very moment, before streaming that film, before you open your mouth on the dinner table, before you spend that dollar, ask yourself, men, dads, as my child is following me, does he see the cross of Christ on my shoulders? Can my following child see me carrying the cross of Jesus as I follow Jesus? Fighting the good fight must begin at home. In fact, the ladies will be well versed in this. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, you shall teach these commands diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them on the sign of your hand and there shall be a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do we need to hear from a wise person in Proverbs 22:6? Yes. Train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so here I am convicted. My confession is that I believe I have been too relaxed in instructing my children. And it's true, I have not been faithful to the Lord's word in continuing with what Paul says. He says in 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before... Let me say that again. Who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Here it is, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Let me elaborate that for you. The command to us parents and all of us in the church through Timothy is to keep the commandments of God unstained, free from reproach, without tarnishing, without contaminating the gospel. And so you know what it is? It's hard work. It's a way of life that attracts ridicule and mockery. But we must endure the taunts and humiliation. Enduring through suffering is not wishful thinking. And so we must keep on asking, how do I endure? Beloved, if you do not know how to endure, if you have become brittle and flimsy and easily breakable, it's not because you're made weak. It's because you're listening to the wrong preaching. You're listening to the preaching that says, stop, you're going to get hurt. When the Spirit is saying to you, keep going. Keep going through the pain and suffering. Glory will come. And you say, but how? How do I endure through the pain and suffering? You must spend more time. I mean it now. Pay attention. Put it in your mind. You must spend more time, maybe an hour today, formulating the Lord's return. It is how you begin enduring. You must stop just for an hour or more in your life. Just stop and start thinking, what's it going to be like when I'm with Jesus? Search the Scriptures. What will Jesus be like? Search the Scriptures. What am I going to be like? Search the Scriptures. What will the world be like? Search the Scriptures. And then when you start to gather all that knowledge, then you store that reality into your heart's heart. So then when the pain and suffering comes, then you start calling on the Spirit to bring out that sermon of what awaits you in glory, and you turn the volume up, and then you start listening to that sermon as you endure through that pain, thinking about what is to come. That's how you do it, and you have to work. It doesn't come to you like this. It comes to you by thinking, contemplating, storing it, preparing the sermon, and then you move through life, and then comes pain and suffering, and you go, crank it right up, and the Spirit starts preaching to you, and you remain faithful. And so that's what Jesus did in Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, what did he do who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See what Jesus does? He's thinking of the future. He's thinking of the reward, thinking of the joy, and therefore he endures the cross, despising the shame. That's how we fight. And Paul reminds us, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And he says, we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. There's your help. So what am I looking at, Wally? What am I looking at? Look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What do I think about? What do I think about, Wally? What am I supposed to think of? Think about things that are eternal. And then formulate your sermon in your heart's heart. Store it in your soul. And then when the pain and suffering comes up, you turn that up. And the other volume of the body of the flesh is put down. Verse 24, and they crucified him, back in our text, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Such a lack of description, no elaboration. It's like Mark is more concerned about the loss of his garments than describing the crucifixion. And they crucified him. Let's continue talking. Without being crass, there really is no other fitting way that Jesus should be hung. A substitute for sinners, is it not? That all his garments are taken. Look at it. A naked Jesus hanging. no other way. There is no other way. In the Garden of Eden, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But when Adam and Eve sinned, in Genesis 3:7, we read, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Jesus, despising the shame of the cross, takes upon the visible sign of knowledge that one is a sinner, and he becomes sin as one having no sin is hung on the cross naked. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. This verse just means that God is sovereign over time, and he has a predetermined time to display that everyone is subordinate to the sovereign will of his majesty. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus, hanging cursed upon a tree, naked, in the middle of other naked sinners, is now numbered among the transgressors of this earth, yet as King of glory endures the shame, the ridicule, the mocking. Glory be to his name. And those who passed by, verse 29, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Pay attention to what they say, because it's the ultimate irony. "Save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The taunts, as from the lips of demons. It's not that Jesus is powerless to come down from the cross. It's not that Jesus is powerless to save himself. It's that Jesus chooses, steals himself, bucks up. Jesus wills himself to stay on the cross, to refrain from saving himself. Because it is by staying on the cross and dying as a substitute on the cross that he will save others and will become the glorious King, who will be exalted with a name above all names, the Lord, by then which every knee will bow, both or in heaven and earth and under earth, to the glory of the Father. And you shake your head, and you should, and I do. And we ask, as we did last week, we continue asking, why so much pain? Why so much suffering? And the correct and easy answer is so Jesus will understand our afflictions. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Even in his pain and suffering, Jesus went to the cross without a word of sin nor rebellion and became the perfect sacrifice, a sympathizing, substitutionary Savior. But there's another reason. Why so much pain and suffering? When we ask, why so much pain and suffering? We then need to hear ourselves answer as well. Do you really think your sin's so small that a mere immediate death will suffice? Remember, beloved, Jesus is putting an end to the curse upon the whole universe. How great is that sin that is known, that has been brought and cursed the known created order? How great are the spiritual armies that oppose the reign of King Jesus? How great will be the pain to conquer death and bring forth eternal life? But how great will be the reward of an everlasting and indestructible kingdom? Do you see it? It is through this suffering that we have here that Jesus will be successful and accomplish something that will have and be eternally worthwhile. But Jesus must endure. He must endure through the pain and suffering. Jesus must go to the cross, stay on the cross, endure the shame, pain, and suffering. He must die so that he may indeed save others. See it now? Do you see it now? No pain, no gain. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And Jesus, thank you for your life, works, suffering, endurance, death, cursed, shameful, naked death for us who were once shameful and naked, that you may clothe us in your righteousness through the cross of Golgotha. For your eternal glory, Jesus, let your great name be eternally proclaimed. Amen.